James is the prophetic word from God through James to the Jews, the nation of Israel. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. He writes to all of the Jews, those Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those Jews who do not. As we looked at in the previous chapters, he writes to those Jews who are idolaters and friends of the world, to those Jews who have a judgmental attitude, those Jews whose life goal is making money, chapter 4, and those wealthy Jews who abuse their workers and put the righteous to death, chapter 5, verse 6. Now, in chapter 5, verse 7, James again addresses his nation by saying, "My brethren, wait patiently for the coming of the Lord." There were believing Jews who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. Remember in the book of Luke, Simeon was a righteous man, and he was devout, and he was looking for the consolation or the prize of Israel, which is a reference to the Messiah. And also Anna, who was a prophetess, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him, of Christ, to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. But at the same time, I'm sure there are many in Israel who are not looking for the coming of the Lord, either the first or the second coming, nor were they waiting patiently, but they should be. So James writes kind of generically to his people, and in effect is saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. You should be waiting for the coming of the Lord. You know, the first thought I had in reading chapter 5, verse 7, is that James' counsel to wait patiently for the Lord is exactly what the true believers in Israel have been doing for the last thousands of years. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. All the Old Testament prophets urged the faithful to wait patiently on the coming of the Lord. And now James says it again in the New Testament. To again wait on the coming of the Lord. What happened? Well, the Messiah did come, but he was rejected, and he left. And Jesus said to the nation, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which means that you give the Messiah a welcome reception. And Peter would preach to Israel, about the loss of the kingdom and the future offer of the kingdom returning physically. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." Wait a minute, he was already sent, but he must be sent again. "Whom heavens must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times," a millennial language here. Jesus said in Luke 21 that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Paul said that there's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So the Jews are again back to waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But until then, the gospel is going to go to the Gentile nations. And among the Gentiles, God is gathering a people for his kingdom. But I want you to understand the impact and the irony of this statement. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Also, James urges them to be patient in view of the persecution he had just mentioned. Remember chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, as Carl was mentioning, the therefore there refers back to the text before about the rich Jews who were living luxurious on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure, yet they were fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. These people condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he doesn't resist you. And we remember in Acts chapter 8 that Stephen was stoned in chapter 7, and then it says in chapter 8 that a great persecution broke out against the church, and believers were scattered. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we read that the writer of Hebrews writes to the Jewish people, and the Jewish believers, and he says, you know, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So there was some great economic persecution coming upon the believers. And the Paul, Saul, the Pharisee, was dragging believers off to jail. And, of course, they'd be losing their homes and their jobs. And what James now writes here is, therefore, be patient. In view of the injustices in this world, even today, believers should wait upon the Lord for their vindication. And biblically, the opposite of being patient is revenge or wrath. And rather than lashing out at the injustices in this world, believers ought to wait upon the Lord who will bring justice upon the earth. And you know, God is very patient with sinners, for he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And if God, who is completely holy, can put up with sinners, well, how much more should we be able to put up with those around us and extend mercy to them? And just be patient that God will settle the score. He will reward his people. So be patient. Now, the metaphor or the object lesson to help the reader understand patient waiting is that of the farmer. Therefore, wait patiently till the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the latter rains. In an agricultural society, this is a pretty clear illustration. Also, waiting upon the harvest has prophetic implications because we read in the book of the Revelation that the end of this world is described as the final harvest, the gathering of the saints. And as I was reading this verse, I was thinking about how the agricultural calendar of the Jews paralleled God's prophetic calendar. And when James is saying, wait upon the harvest, he's really saying more than just about the agricultural situation. He is actually maybe making some application to God's prophetic calendar. You see, winter kind of typifies the barrenness and the fruitlessness of the age of the Old Covenant. The first coming of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is typified and remembered in the Passover at the beginning of spring. Then comes the fruitfulness of summer, the church age. Paul says some plant and some water, but God has given the increase in the age in which we live. And there's a sense in which in God's work, the harvest is all summer long. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4? Don't say yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Lift up your eyes, look upon the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And so harvesting has always is used quite often in Scripture of the illustration of winning people to Jesus Christ. The first feast that is celebrated in the summer is Pentecost. There's actually two harvests. If you're in a warmer climate, you really don't get two harvests up here in New Jersey, but if you go into the Carolinas, you can actually get a kind of a spring-winter crop and then get another crop in. You go to Florida, I guess you can get three harvests in a year, but in Israel, you'd have two, and so the first harvest would come in early summer, and that was the Feast of Pentecost. And it's interesting that at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches, and we read in Acts that 3,000 were added to the church. And then later, another chapter, it says it came to be about 5,000. And so what do you have there? You have the first fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that parallels the Feast of Pentecost. And now we have the entire summer of working in the field and harvesting for the Lord. And that seems to typify the age in which we live in right now. So what's the next prophetic event? Rosh Hashanah, and what is what happens on Rosh Hashanah? It's the blowing of the what? The trumpet. What does that remind us of? At the last trump, the coming of Jesus Christ, followed by Yom Kippur, the covering, the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people are covered. And then comes the celebration of tabernacles, which represent, in many passages in the Old Testament, the millennial kingdom. Now, it would be take a week of classes to teach all the scriptures concerning this, but I just wanted to mention this in an overview because James' description of the farmer waiting on the harvest parallels in Scripture, our ministry for the Lord, waiting on His second coming in the summer season. But the farmer has to wait. Wait does not mean inactivity. When I was pastoring in rural Maryland, I had some farmers in the church, and one of my deacons was a farmer. And when spring came, I used to always joke with him. And I would say to him, well, I guess I'll see you in the fall. Not that he wouldn't come to church, but he was so busy working 18 hours a day that if I really wanted to talk to him or minister to him, I had to go sit in a tractor because he was working from sunrise to 3 or 4 hours after sunset. Now, Jesus followed his teaching about his second coming with parables about being busy. The parable of the talents. The landowner called his 10 servants and he each gave them one coin. And he said, occupy until I come, do business. Parable of the wise slaves, Matthew 24. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So being patient. It doesn't mean being busy. But what is this reference to earlier and latter rains? This is not the harvest, is it? The earlier and latter rains are events that take place during the work. The farmer anticipates the harvest, but the farmer also looks forward to the needed seasons of rain that they would get in Israel. What's the spiritual lesson here concerning the farmer waiting on the earlier and the latter rains? See, in Israel, rain was often used as an illustration when God would pour out his blessing or his spirit upon the people, times of revival. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14, the promise is that God will give rain for your land in its season. the early and the latter rains, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil. But the prophets would then take that promise of rain and apply it to the outpouring of the blessings of God, or the outpouring of the Spirit of God. For instance, Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His goings forth are as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. The prophet isn't talking about physical rain, is he? He's talking about God coming to them, pouring out his Spirit. Also, Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Sow to yourself with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness upon you. So as I read this text about the illustration that we need to be like the farmer waiting upon the harvest, the farmer also waits upon the rain. Spiritually, what kind of rains do we wait upon? In our work and our service for the Lord, we wait upon the work of the Lord to pour out his Spirit, to convert souls, to sanctify believers. The text says to strengthen your hearts. How do you strengthen your hearts? Go to the sports club. No, you strengthen your hearts by the truth of the Lord's soon return. And the truth does make a difference in your motivation, in your joy, in your energy. For the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 8. Verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, how near? 2012, 2013, 2014? I don't know, but I get the sense that when the day comes, the believers, when we start to see these apocalyptic events, I think the believers will all say, we had no idea that it would happen so soon and so fast. And we must live every day aware of the soon coming of our Lord. Don't relegate it in your mind to some future date. One commentator said this: if the second coming of Jesus Christ has no effect upon your outlook or way of living, it is clear that it has ceased to be a living hope for you. Peter writes, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Again, James points out this sin of judging others. Now, we discussed this last week as we looked in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And this is a reference to unbiblical judging, unbiblical criticism. And it was such a problem in Israel that if there was one thing that the Jewish believers needed to avoid as they waited upon the coming of the Lord, it's complaining against one another. Good lesson for the church. We should be in the fields working, not wasting our time fighting one another. One commentator suggested this, that the connection between verses 1 through 8 and verse 9 may be that during the times of trials and persecutions, Christians are tempted to blame one another for their miseries, for their present situation. Think about this for a moment. The word in verse 9 is not to complain or to grumble. What does that remind us of in the Old Testament? Who complained and grumbled in the Old Testament? I mean, the juniors or junior class is actually working on the wilderness wanderings, and they complained against Moses, didn't they? Why? Well, too hot, they didn't have meat, you know, they were thirsty. Was God going to provide for their needs? Yes. But he held them out for a little while to test their faith. But rather than waiting upon the Lord, who did they complain against? Moses. They supposed that Moses was causing the problem. So you see the connection here. Wait on the coming of the Lord. Don't complain against your brethren. I'm not a successful Christian because of the lousy Christians around me. Right? Or I'm not a good enough Christian because of there's not good Christian leadership. Or it's my husband's fault. Or it's my boss's fault. Wrong. The persecution and the troubles are coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Be careful not to project your miseries that you're receiving because of your service for Christ, persecution, as if this is because of other believers around you or the church. Now, we could go into this, but you sense what I'm saying here, that there are, you know, you even hear that even in some pulpits, that that all the problems are because of the believers. They're not working hard enough. They're not doing this hard enough. And it's kind of like beat up the believer day. And that's the wrong way to approach the age in which we live. The judge is standing at the door, verse 9. God will correctly judge those who are at fault. Don't blame your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the first example was of waiting is the farmer. The second example is the prophets. And the third example is going to be Job. Now, we read in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And they are a great example of suffering and patience. You know, we take these Old Testament stories for granted. At least I do. I mean, but we got to realize how much they mold and they shape our understanding of Christian living. If we didn't have the stories of Isaiah and Daniel in the lion's den and Elijah on Mount Carmel and Jeremiah being hung in a pit, we would not understand Christian living very well. Therefore, it's very important that we take as an example and we know the stories of these prophets and we teach them very diligently to our children. You will remember somebody's testimony more than you will remember didactic doctrine. Agreed? Right? Just like a song. You can always remember the lyrics of a song very easy. Well, when somebody gives a testimony and the doctrine couched in the lives of these great men is the best example and the way to teach what the Christian life looks like. So, take, for example, brethren, the suffering of the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord. You must also see yourself as a representative of God. You are a prophet in the New Testament. All God's believers are prophets in the New Testament. For we speak for Christ. They suffered. Stephen said, to the Sanhedrin, he said, which one of the prophets did you not persecute? And then Jesus said, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. But they were greatly rewarded by God. And it's seen in the fact that the memory of the wicked perishes. You remember who was the Pharaoh of the fifth dynasty of Egypt? Do you remember who was Nebuchadnezzar's successor? Do you remember who took over for Alexander the Great? Now, you don't remember these people, but you remember God's people, and that's kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that God's people will live on for eternity. We count them blessed. This is actually a benediction. Remember in Numbers chapter 6, Aaron is told to bless the people and say to them, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. It's kind of a, you could just picture the rabbi blessing the people at the end of the service in the synagogue. And so when James writes, being Jewish, we count them blessing. James is really talking about the benediction of God, the blessing of God upon those who have suffered. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, in the Jewish mind, this is a benediction, this is a blessing of God, special blessing of God that comes upon those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so James says, we count them blessed who endured. Now, Job is the final example here. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You've heard of the patience or the endurance of Job. Every Jew learned and heard about the story of Job in their synagogue training. Job lost his business. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his wife. Did Job endure? Very well. Job chapter 1, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not blame God. Job chapter 2, his wife said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? That's a great attitude. And then this great statement in Job chapter 13, verse 15, where Job came to the place where he said, though he, God, slays me, I will hope or trust in him. I wonder if we have gotten to that place where we can say to God, God, even if you slay me, I lose everything, I'm going to still trust you. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And really, this is not kind of like an argumentative, combative situation here. It's talking about I will question him. And it's okay for you to bang on God's desk and say, I really like to know why this is happening or what I'm supposed to do. Don't think of Job as a complainer. All Job was lacking was wisdom. He just wanted to know why. Now think about Job's situation. I mean, this is written shortly after the Noahic flood in the days of Abraham. Job did not have a copy of the Bible. He did not have 2,000 years of prophetic revelation. He lived in an age where God's people were just speculating on how God worked. Job's three friends held to a very simple theology that righteous people are blessed, unrighteous people are cursed. Job, it looks like you're cursed, so therefore you can't be righteous. We have to appreciate now that whatever questions Job had, we have the answers to today. We have revelation wisdom Job didn't have. We have the scriptures that we understand our suffering is our calling and it's our reward. Our light affliction works for us an extremely eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We suffer for righteousness' sake at the hand of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have the example of Christ before us. So Job's life is an example to believers, but particularly that though he suffered loss, God made it up to him. And that's really the whole story. At the end of Job's life, he got back his farms, his lands, and his children and his health. Like Job, you're going to suffer some sort of loss. I hate to tell you that, but I just know. It may not be as bad as Job's loss, but you will suffer some loss in this life. Business, maybe your health, and it's going to test your faith. You just can't make it through this life without suffering some sort of loss. But you know, from the example of Job, that the outcome will be blessing because God will make up for all of these losses. He will wipe away every tear, take away all that has brought us sorrow because we'll understand in the end how it was all God's good plan. Look also in what the Lord told Peter. Peter says, behold, we have left our homes to follow you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the ages to come, eternal life. We as Christians have a lot of family, don't we? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and God takes care of our needs. So we get a little foreshadowing of what we're going to have in heaven. But really, the true promise is in the age to come, we have eternal life. And he concludes here. To remember that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Remember that whenever you go through the bad things that are going to happen to you in this world. It's the character of God that gives us hope and gives us joy. And given the fact that James used these two words, compassion, merciful, I really feel that James probably had in his mind Lamentations 3. For the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to the abundance of his loving kindness or according to his mercy. So, while you wait upon the Lord, patiently labor in God's field. Do not complain, especially against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember the suffering and the enduring of the prophets. And remember the good outcome to come in the future.